I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at the miracle of the healing of the paralytic. And let's begin by reading Mark's account of it. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 12. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." This is one of the more memorable miracles that Jesus performed, I suppose, because of the whole lowering the man down through the roof and so on. But its significance may be measured by the fact that it is one of the few miracles that is recorded by all three synoptic gospel writers, and is far more than merely a healing, significant though that was. We sometimes forget that Jesus no doubt healed hundreds of people during the course of his ministry, and we really have only a handful of those recorded for us. And of those, many of them are duplicated in the gospel writers. So I think it's telling us that these particular healings are especially significant, and they're significant not because of the greatness of the miracle itself. What made this incident stand out was the underlying drama provided by his confrontation with the scribes, the teachers of the law. What we have in this scene is akin to a Perry Mason courtroom drama, if you will, in which the prosecution thinks it has the accused back into a corner with an airtight case when suddenly the defense lawyer brings out this totally unexpected piece of hard evidence that totally exonerates his client, right? In this case, Christ being the accused, standing before these scribes, these teachers of the law, accused of blasphemy. But by the end of the episode, the tables are turned entirely. Those who are witnessing the event and the reader come to understand that it is not Jesus who's committing blasphemy in this scene. It is his accusers, right? And so we have this drama, this playing out in this situation. And we see that the miracles of Christ are not so much about the miracles themselves, as dramatic as they are. They're not so much about the people who were healed. They're really about Jesus himself. They're really about who Christ is. And in this courtroom drama, we really have a triple proof, if you will, of Christ's true identity. We have, first of all, the proof of his preaching. The proof of his preaching. We see in verses 1 and 2 that we're told that Jesus had come home. Capernaum had now become his home as an adult, a place where he counted as his home base for his preaching ministry. By the way, if you were in Sunday school a few weeks ago, we looked at the archaeologists believe they've uncovered the very house of Peter in the ruins of Capernaum, and that's a pretty amazing thing. It's almost certainly where this miracle took place, where Jesus did this healing. So that's a pretty cool thing. But it was so crowded Because of his preaching, Jesus was attracting crowds, and the crowds were so great that they filled the house, and not only the house, the people were standing outside the door, and they, in fact, there was such a crowd outside the door, listening through the door, that when these people brought this paralytic to Jesus, they couldn't even get close to the door. Now, there was something clearly about the teaching of Jesus that struck a chord with these people. But it was, I think, more than that he was just an eloquent preacher. There have been many people who could draw crowds by their speaking ability. I'm obviously not one of them, there are people who are great eloquent orators and can just draw a crowd by their speaking. I'm not sure that Jesus was even a great orator. It was what he was saying and how he said it, we're told, that made the difference. And in fact, Mark has actually been developing this throughout chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. He tells us, first of all, that the content of the message was significant and the tone in which Jesus said it. First, the content. Look, if you will, at verse 14 of chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Twice in those two verses, Mark tells us that the content of Jesus' message was good news. And news is a particular kind of communication. Jesus is not spouting a philosophy of life. He's not giving us pragmatic advice as to how to, you know, get along in life and to be successful. He's not moralizing. He's not wagging his finger and saying, be good, you know. It's none of those things. News is about something that has happened or is happening. It's an account of facts. And in this case, Jesus' message is that the kingdom of God is near. And when he speaks about the nearness of the kingdom, I don't think it's so much that it is near temporally, although I think there's an element of that there as well. I think Jesus is saying, I am the king, and if you receive my kingship, then the kingdom of God is about to break out right here and now. But there is another element of that is near in the sense that he, the king, was present with him. The king had arrived. And that is big, big news. These folks were steeped in the teaching of the Old Testament. They had all been raised in the synagogues, reading the scriptures. And the idea of the kingdom of God was something that was not new to them at all. It was, by the way, something that was spoken about by the prophets and described, and their descriptions included things like in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, that the lame would leap like a deer. Interesting, isn't it? And Jesus performs that very miracle in their midst. I think that the miracle itself is a testimony to the fact that the kingdom of God that had been spoken of by the prophets was now coming into fulfillment and into fruition. And the very healing that takes place afterwards is a harbinger of the fullness of that kingdom breaking into our human situation. And so these people came, and when they heard that message, that's, you know, they're having visions of all sickness and ailments being taken away, of the desert blossoming like the rose, of Israel being established as a people living in peace, not in oppression, and so forth. And those are the kinds of things that are rising up in their minds. And that was big, big news. But it was not only the content of what he said, it was the tone in which he said it. And if we go back again in Mark chapter 1, if you look at verse 22, it says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And again in verse 27, it says, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So it was both the fact that he was proclaiming news, the news of the arrival of the kingdom of God, and secondly, the way in which he said it. He spoke it with authority. There was none of the familiar kind of teaching that they were used to, in which the scribes would speak with, equivocation, with hesitation. They would say, you know, Hillel says this, and Shammai says this, and I think it maybe means this. No, Jesus spoke as one who knew whereof he was speaking. And he spoke it with authority. And the people responded. And interestingly, it says that the news about him spread quickly. It says in verse 28, and in fact, really, that's what the news was about. The news of the coming kingdom was news about Christ himself. And so the preaching itself was intended to point people to the fact of who Christ was, that he was indeed the fulfillment of the messianic hopes of all the Old Testament prophets, and that he had now arrived in their midst to bring or to usher in the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. And so we have the proof of his preaching. Secondly, we have the proof of his pardon. As the situation unfolds, of course, these guys are bringing this paralytic to Jesus, and the crowd is such that they can't get him to the door, but they didn't give up. And homes in that day, very different from homes in our own day, they often had a staircase on the outside of the building leading up to the roof, because the roof was used for several functions. We read, for example, in the story of Rahab and the spies, if you recall in the book of Joshua, that she was drying the flax on the roof of her home. That was one of the functions that the roof provided. And so there needed to be a means of access to it, and so the staircase would often be built on the outside of the building to gain access. And so the doorway was crowded, so they went around to the back of the house and went up the stairs onto the roof and dug a hole. Roofs were made out of kind of thatch mixed with mud as a kind of mortar, and so they dug a hole. I can only imagine the dust beginning to fall into the crowd below, and everybody suddenly wondering what's going on, and this man being lowered down into Jesus' midst. It's a very it's a vivid picture as they lowered him down, but their actions demonstrated their faith. And you may recall, we just read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that the news that Jesus proclaimed is that the kingdom of God is near, and they were to repent and believe this good news. Well, this man and his friends are believing it, that the king has come, that the lame are going to leap like a deer in here. So they bring one of them into the very midst of Jesus, and they drop him down in front of him, with expectation that something dramatic is going to happen. And Jesus sees their faith, and he does something unexpected. He doesn't immediately heal. He does something even more important. He pardons the man. And in fact, that may be the greater of the two miracles that we see here. I suspect for God, healing a paralytic is not too big of a deal. Granting his pardon required that Jesus go to a cross, get nailed there, and shed his blood and die. So when you're talking about the greater of the miracles, easily, the pardon is the bigger of the two miracles. And Jesus' message about the coming kingdom was connected to the concepts of repentance for forgiveness. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven was near. And that was very much wrapped up in that message of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, the idea of forgiveness and of healing were intertwined in the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament, identifies the cause of all human ailments as ultimately in the curse, which stems from mankind's sin. I'm not suggesting that this man who was a paralytic had a particular sin, and the paralysis was God's judgment upon that particular sin. I don't believe that's the case. And in fact, Jesus, in another miracle that we'll be looking at some point along the way, in John chapter 9, very clearly disabuses us of that notion, where there's a man born blind and the disciples are arguing, was it his sin or his parents that caused this to happen? And Jesus says it's neither. Nevertheless, the Bible does paint a connection between sin and suffering. And the latter is a result of the former. And that the kingdom of God cannot be ushered in its fullness until sin is fully dealt with and we are pardoned. And so these two things are very clearly connected in the Old Testament. In fact, let me read you a couple of passages from the Old Testament that identify that. One is familiar from the Psalm 103 in verse 2. It says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. You hear that? There's two things in the same verse, verse 3. He forgives all your sins and he heals all your diseases. They're connected. Notice which comes first, by the way, as well. It's the forgiveness. Until the sin is dealt with, there can be no permanent cure to the ailments that we experience as human beings that are a result of the curse. Another familiar passage is from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. The prophet there says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." There again we have these two concepts back to back. I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. And that forgiveness is contingent upon the people repenting, acknowledging, confessing their sin before the Lord, acknowledging their need for him. Well, this man comes believing. And we can only surmise that his faith was such that he realized that not only did he need a physical healing, but that he needed a pardon for his sins. By the way, it tells us in this account of another miracle, a miracle of perception. Jesus sees into the thoughts and into the hearts of the teachers of the law, and he knows what they're thinking before they even think it, right? If that's true of his insight into the scribes and the teachers of the law, certainly he can see into this man's heart as well. And it's clear what he saw there was faith and the repentance that goes along with it. And so this account reveals to us our deepest need. The greatest need of this paraplegic was not for his physical healing, but it was for forgiveness before the bar of God's justice. And folks, that's true for every single one of us, whether we realize it or not. We all come to God with our petitions. We have the crying needs that we see in our lives. And we want God to do something about it. But the greatest need that every single one of you has is for forgiveness before the bar of God's justice. Without that, you know, even if we were to be completely healed of whatever physical ailments we have, whatever mental ailments, or whatever circumstantial problems that arise in our lives, it's only a temporary thing that cannot ultimately satisfy. What we really need is a reconciliation with God himself. And the scribes understood well that pardon is a privilege only God himself can grant. That's not lost on them. And so as Jesus grants this man a pardon, they're all thinking, who the heck does this guy think he is? And we sometimes lose that. We lose that element of it because we're so familiar. You know, we have our doctrine of who Jesus Christ is and we're looking at it in retrospect. But to stand in their shoes is to grasp something of either the arrogance of this man or the true identity of him. Now, there's perhaps no greater indication that Jesus understood who he was than incidents like this. You know, we can kind of imagine if, you know, two of you are having a dispute and I walk into the middle of it and say, that's okay, I forgive you. Right? The one who's offended would look at me like, who are you? Get out of here. You don't have anything to do with this, right? And that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, I forgive you. And not only, it's not just for a particular sin. Notice he says, your sins, plural, are forgiven. The scripture tells us that all of our sins, ultimately, are against God. They are also sometimes offenses against other people. And we need to confess it before those whom we have offended. But every sin is ultimately and fundamentally a sin against God himself. And only God can grant the pardon. And so Jesus grants this man an effectual and a general pardon, a kind of pardon that is a prerogative of God alone. By the way, it's interesting also in the Old Testament, we're told of the story of David and Nathan, the prophet. You remember David sins and Nathan comes and confronts him. You are the man, points his finger at him. And David repents. And then we're told that that Nathan looked at David and said to him in 2 Samuel 12:13, "The Lord has pardoned your sins." The Lord has pardoned. But Jesus stands here as one greater than Nathan the prophet. And he grants this man a unilateral pardon. And the scribes are looking on and recognize his arrogance, or they perceive it to be his arrogance, and are thinking all these thoughts in their minds, and Jesus calls them to the carpet on it. By the way, when Jesus pronounces this pardon upon the man, his words are effectual. That is, he is not merely expressing a wish. When Jesus says something, it happens. You think about this in the Old Testament, the word of God was powerful, right? When God said, "Let there be light," what happened? Yeah, there was light. You know? When God said, "Let the world come into existence," the world sprung into existence. Jesus now says, "Your sins are pardoned," and something happened in that moment, folks. He's not just expressing kind of I wish this were true, or, you know, whatever. A real and effectual pardon is granted to this man. This man now stands before God as though he were innocent and utterly, innocent before the bar of God's justice. What an incredible thing. And therefore, again, of all the miracles that took place on this day, perhaps the greatest is that of his pardoning. And so we have the proof of Christ's preaching, we have the proof of his pardon, but last of all, we see the proof of his power over paralysis. Of course, this miracle of the pardoning that Jesus grants is one that can't be visibly seen with the senses. And so Jesus proceeds to provide yet another miracle, one that was far more tangible. He says to this scribes and the Pharisees here, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and go home? Now, it's easier to do, I think, for God, the healing. But it's easier to say, your sins are pardoned, because nobody can know if it really happened or not. So Jesus provides this other miracle as proof of the former. Proof of the greater miracle of his pardon, and also proof of who Jesus in fact is. And it is here that the tables are turned. Suddenly, these scribes, these teachers of the law, are presented with tangible proof that the Messiah is standing in their midst. I have mentioned earlier in the sermon that a number of Old Testament passages give us some anticipation of what the kingdom of God will be like. One of the most beautiful presentations of that is in the book of Jeremiah. And I'd like for you to turn there briefly. Jeremiah chapter 31. Because it kind of brings all these elements together. And the entire chapter presents this beautiful picture of God's people returning to him in repentance, and God forging them and healing them, healing their land. Ironically, Jeremiah is sometimes known as the weeping prophet because of the pessimism of his message. But there is an underlying and a deeper current of hope in his message, and it comes out very much here in Jeremiah chapter 31. But notice, first of all, in verse 33 and 34, that this is going to come as a result of the pardoning of their sins. He says in verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Isn't that beautiful? So here, Jesus comes and he pardons this man. This man is kind of a picture of what Jeremiah 31 is talking about in microcosm. This man repents, believes the news that the king is in their midst, and the king pardons this man. But if you go back to verse, well, let's start verse 7, in this depiction of what it will be like on that day. says, this is what the Lord says, sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations, make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the, what? The lame. Verse 9, they will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying the people are going to come home to their God, right? To their dad. And they're going to find forgiveness and grace because they're going to come back with contrition and with repentance. And again, here is this man who's the perfect picture of that in microcosm. Here's a lame man coming back to his king in faith, in humility, in contrition. And what does the Savior do? He pardons the man, and then he heals him. And the lame will leap like the deer and will stumble no more, it says. And again, if you look at verse 19, it says, let me start verse 18. Give the context. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up the road signs. Put up the guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to your towns. How long will you wander? And so on. Isn't that beautiful? God's saying, come home. It's like, I think Jesus got the whole story of the prodigal son probably from passages like this, right? And he's saying to Israel, I'm the father of the prodigal, saying, come on home, come in contrition, and I will receive you. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be healed. What a beautiful picture that is. And it anticipates, this healing anticipates the day when the whole nation would come like this man, this paralytic, and would be healed. And by the way, the very affliction that this man suffers with is a very vivid picture of our own condition as sinners spiritually before God. We're paralyzed. We're like quadriplegics. We're unable even to bring ourselves to God. In the book of Romans, in chapter 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. And we're powerless, but we come with faith and are brought into his presence, and God stands willing to heal us. And so the healing provides proof to the scribes that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, that the kingdom of God is indeed near because the king is standing right in their presence. But he is also proof to the paralytic that the pardon was real and effectual. And that's important for us too. You know, I trust most of you have placed your faith in Christ and have received that pardon. But you know, it's hard to believe it sometimes, isn't it? Hard to accept that God really forgives us. So it's a fairly common phenomenon where we keep coming back to the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, please, forgive me again, forgive. Or even more common, we feel like we have to add to it and do some penance, right, to make up for it, which is really kind of it's really a slap in the face to God. It's really like saying your death on the cross wasn't good enough, that I kind of have to add my own penance to effect a reconciliation with God. And God says, you can't do anything to add to my work. No, we are forgiven on the basis of what God has done for us. We receive it all by grace. We receive it on the basis of faith, but it is all the work of God. And apart from that, we have nothing to bring to God. We can't bring our acts of penance. We can only receive the gift of his grace. And you know that pardon is not dependent on how we feel. Do you hear me on that? It doesn't matter whether you feel forgiven or not. It doesn't matter one whit. You may not feel forgiven, but if God declares you to be forgiven, folks, you are forgiven. Do you believe that? Your feelings have nothing to do with it. It is the fact that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and he declares it to be true. The question is, will we accept it? Will we receive it? For the paralytic, the healing was a tangible proof that God's words have power, that Christ's words have power, if you will. And the declaration is all that we need. And that declaration is given to each one of us who, like that paralytic, come to the Savior in faith. And interestingly, the whole scene ends with Jesus saying, "Pick up your mat and go home." I detect there a double meaning. I don't know about you. Pick up your mat and go home. Of course, the man went home wherever his address was, in Capernaum or Galilee, wherever he lived. But I think there's a deeper significance in that. Like the people of Israel to whom Jeremiah wrote. And the Lord says, "How long will you wander? Come on back to me. Come home." And perhaps there's somebody in this very crowd who has not yet yielded their heart to the Savior in contrition, acknowledged their sin, and received his pardon. What are you waiting for? The Savior is waiting to say, "Pick up your mat and go home." Go home to him. And to any who will receive him, he gives the authority to become children of God. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that there is pardon available, free and complete, to any who, like this paralytic, will come to the Savior in faith and in repentance. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone in this crowd this morning who hasn't yet yielded their heart to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the Savior Jesus Christ, may this be the day of salvation. May they hear firmly and clearly, if not audibly, "Your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and go home." And so, Lord, we rejoice, those of us who have come home to you. May we never doubt the pardon that is ours in Christ and through Christ. And may we live in the glory of that reconciliation, knowing that we are children of the living God, and that one day we will be received into his presence with joy as among his people. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.